All right, so when I was 10, we moved to Fort Mill, South Carolina, and it's a pretty small town. It's not as small anymore, but it's a pretty small town, and my mom worked, my dad worked. They both worked long hours, and so we ate out a lot. I mean, usually by the time my mom came home from work, it was like 6. My dad got home about the same time, and then we would just hop in the car, and we'd head someplace to go eat. And one time I had football practice, and we were on our way home from football practice, and my dad saw a Chinese restaurant, and since we were new in town, we're trying to find good places to eat. And we saw the Chinese restaurant. So we went in, and we kind of scoped the place out. And, you know, when we walked in, there was this guy standing behind the counter, Chinese guy, like, bows. And we kind of bowed, you know, it's kind of the deal. And I was like, okay, this place is legit. Okay, this guy's authentic, you know, authentic. So we get there, and my dad kind of looks around at the menu. I look at the menu, and then we've decided, okay, what we're going to get. And then what happened over the next few moments is probably one of the funniest things that I've ever seen. And I think we all do it. And that's when we're communicating with somebody. You know, one of the five habits of highly effective communicators is they try to emphasize similarities. And so a lot of times we'll do that by trying to mimic the way the other person talks, right? So my father, no joke, who's not Chinese, never known, been to China, doesn't know any Chinese, literally bows and is like, "So I will take sa sha chicken and two order sa sha chicken, egg roll, and, hot and sour soup." And the guy's like, shakes his head and kind of bows to my dad. I'm thinking, okay, this is awesome. And no joke, the guy behind the counter turns back to the people in the back. He's like, "Hey, they're going to take two orders of sa sha chicken." And you realize this guy, this Chinese dude, has lived in Fort Mill his whole life. He talks country as all get out. And the reason I bring that up is we do that a lot. Like, I don't know, maybe if when you, like, we have a little puppy, I always bring our puppy up, but like a little puppy or maybe a little baby, you know, you do the baby talk or the puppy talk, you know, you're trying to kind of get on their level. Or maybe, you know, whenever I travel back to Mississippi, it takes all of about 5 minutes for me to start talking with a Southern accent, not because I have a Southern accent, but because that's the way they talk, and so that's the way I talk. So they'll be like, "Hey, what y'all want to drink? Y'all want some sweet tea?" And I'm like, "I'll take some sweet tea." You know, you know, that's just the way it is. You do that. I think we all do that. Maybe you're from the suburbs, but wherever you hang out with people from the street, you start talking like people from the street. It's like the way you connect with people. I think we all do that. And highly effective communicators try to find the common ground. They try to emphasize the similarities. So why do I bring that up? I bring that up because as we look at the fourth and final fairy tale that we're going to look at in this series, we realize that in all four of these instances, when Jesus brings up these kind of outlandish stories from the Old Testament, he brings them up to some of the most educated people of the time. All four of these conversations that we've looked at over the last 4 weeks have been with the Pharisees. The highest intelligence, the most committed law, like chasing men of the time, I mean, these people were experts in the law. They knew the majority of the Old Testament by heart. I mean, these guys were as serious about the Old Testament as anybody at the time. And when Jesus communicates with them to try to share with them very deep theological truths, things that are the most important things for them to hear, in very tense and deep conversations, Jesus uses these stories of the Old Testament not only because he believes their fact, but because he believes that they believe their fact. And a lot of times what we do with the scripture is we take the things that make sense to us or are easier for us to believe, and we assume that they're fact. But then the other ones that are difficult might make us more uncomfortable, might be harder to prove. We just say, well, maybe it's just a fairy tale. This one above all, though, the context of the story we're going to hear, I think it's kind of groundbreaking for two reasons. The first is because it's so outlandish. I mean, when you hear the story, the immediate thing is, okay, this is definitely some type of like metaphor. Like, this can't be true. And then the other side of it is that the what Jesus is trying to prove when he brings this old story up is the very foundation of our faith. Had this not happened, and had Jesus not fulfilled what he said he was going to do by using the story, we would not have church. There'd be no worship of Jesus. It would just be life without hope. And so what I want to look at today is the story of Jonah. Now, Jonah, of all the stories we've referenced, has its own book in the Bible, its own book in the Old Testament called Jonah. It's 4 chapters. And instead of us, you know, taking all of our time just reading those 4 chapters, I'm going to encourage you to read them throughout this week. But I just want to kind of give some highlights to you if you're not familiar with the book of Jonah. The first thing that we're going to see as we look at the, I'm just going to kind of walk through a summary. Jonah is called by God to go to a city called Nineveh. And Nineveh was a place of 120,000 people who were very far from God. Their lifestyle was really immoral, very impure. There was a lot of hatred. There was a lot of murder. There was a lot of rape. It was just a horrible place in this time. And God calls Jonah to go there. And he calls Jonah to go there to warn them that the wrath of God is coming on them. And Jonah decides not to go. Jonah instead gets on a boat and sails in the opposite direction. And we find out later that it's not because Jonah's afraid that he's going to get beat up or killed. He doesn't go because he doesn't think Nineveh deserves to be forgiven. He doesn't think Nineveh deserves a second chance. And so he goes in the opposite direction because he knows that God will give them forgiveness if they repent. So he goes in the opposite direction. He goes on a ship and he heads and sails to Tarshish. And while he's on the way to heading to a city in the opposite direction, the scripture teaches that God sends a massive storm and everyone on the boat starts freaking out. And everyone starts calling out to the name of their God. You know, this is the ancient times, just like today. People all have different gods, different things they worship, different, you know, systems of life. And everyone starts calling out to their God, please help. And their God doesn't answer. And so they're like, whose fault is this? Obviously, this is somebody's fault on the boat. This wouldn't be happening. It was a beautiful day. And now all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this storm is about to take the boat down. So they go searching around the boat and they cast lots to figure out whose fault it is. And the lot falls to Jonah. And Jonah is, of all things, sleeping at the bottom of the ship, which is interesting because later in the first century, during Jesus' ministry, he's on a boat and it's going crazy and all the disciples are freaking out and Jesus is asleep. So there's a similarity there. So when they come and they wake Jonah up, they say, who are you and what have you done? And Jonah's response is interesting. Jonah says, I am a Hebrew and I worship the God who created the heavens and the earth. He created the sea that we're on. They freak out. They're like, oh my gosh, like you worship that God? What's wrong with you? What did you do wrong? Because he's going to kill us, right? And Jonah's like, you know, listen, this is the only thing that can be done is I'm in disobedience right now. You need to throw me overboard. Well, they're like, there's no way that your blood is going to be on our hands because you worship a God who can do this. What's he going to do if we kill you? And he says, listen, it's the only way. So ends up happening. They try. The storm doesn't stop. So they throw Jonah overboard. The sea subsides. Everything chills. And then the story goes that a big fish comes and swallows Jonah. Now, I know what you're thinking. I was thinking the same thing the first time I heard the story. Obviously, this is a metaphor, right? This could not have happened. I mean, a whale or a big fish comes and swallows Jonah up, and for 3 days and three nights, Jonah is in the belly of this fish. That's got to be a joke. But if you study the story, you realize that the fish was appointed by God. In other words, God specifically designed and created the fish for this purpose. We don't even know if this fish had ever lived before this moment. All we know is that the purpose of this fish was to swallow Jonah up and give him an opportunity to repent. God was giving Jonah the opportunity to repent that he didn't want Nineveh to get. And so for 3 days and three nights, he's in the belly of this big fish. And if you've ever seen the pictures and the images, you know, I've seen pictures before where you see like this old man sitting at a desk with a lamp and he's writing and he's inside of the belly of a fish. That's not necessarily how the Bible describes it. Actually, it was like Hades or like hell for him when he was in the belly of the fish. And when he was there, he cried out to God in the midst of desperation and he repents. He recognizes that it's not his call of what God wants to do, that salvation belongs to God. And so as he repents, and all of chapter 2 is kind of his prayer of repentance, and if you read it, it's beautiful because it's just like our lives. It's a mess. It's a roller coaster. It has ups and downs. He's right in some ways, wrong in other ways. The scripture says that once he comes to that place where he realizes that salvation is from God and no one else, the scripture says that the fish spits him back onto dry land. And when he gets on dry land, he gets a second chance to go to Nineveh and preach repentance. And so he does. And when he gets to Nineveh, his message is horrible. There's no funny jokes. There's no illustrations. He literally has one sentence and he says it over and over again. in 40 days, God will overthrow Nineveh. In 40 days, God will overthrow Nineveh. Nineveh will be overthrown. Nineveh will be no more. 40 days is all you have left. And he walks around the city with this message, and the craziest thing happens. The city repents. 120,000 godless people begin to rip their clothes and begin to mourn and begin to ask and call on the God of heaven and earth to please forgive them. And God relents of his wrath on Nineveh. Now, I'd love to say the story ends with Jonah celebrating with the Ninevites, holding hands and leading worship. But no, Jonah actually goes outside the city and pouts. And he pouts because God rescued people who he didn't think deserved to be rescued. And it made him mad. And so as the prophet is sitting outside of a healthy relationship with God, while Nineveh, the godless people of Nineveh, are now celebrating and worshiping God, Jonah sits out there and God wants to teach Jonah a story. So it's very hot, the sun is beating down on Jonah, and so he wants to just die. And then God sends like this plant, grows this plant over him where he has shade. And he's like, man, this is awesome. I love this plant. It's like protecting me from the sun. But then the same God sends a worm to destroy the plant. And when the plant's destroyed, the next day, he's in the sun and he curses his life, wants to just die, curses the fact that the plant doesn't cover him. And God confronts him to say, who do you think you are? Do you realize that I provided the shade for you? I'm the same God who can provide shade and take shade away. I am the God, not you. You don't make decisions. You don't run things, Jonah. And then the story ends. That's it. It doesn't end with Jonah saying, you're right, God, I'm sorry. It just ends. And that's the story of Jonah. A very odd, strange, weird story. Now, I bring all that up and summarize it because before we actually get to the message today, I promise you're not going to be here forever. But I do have like two messages in one. All right? So it's a little two-for-one special. We're going to get a little mini message from Jonah because I don't want to just jump to where Jesus refers to Jonah without us actually being able to say, hey, there's some really good stuff in Jonah. Now, I think in next year we're probably going to do a sermon series through Jonah, but in the meantime, here's a little mini message from the book of Jonah before we actually get to the message. The first thing is this: God loves even those we hate. That's something we have to learn. God loves people that you hate. Now, I know people can be annoying. I know I can be annoying. I know you can be annoying. And I know that you can get annoyed at other people. I've seen some of you drive, right? I've seen some of y'all out in public, right? If you've ever been to a sporting event with your children, it's very easy to start getting angry and even hate other people. And something God's really been teaching me through the whole sports thing is this. Something dark happens in my heart when I'm watching my kids play sports. I don't know what it is. I don't know if it's because I want them to be better than I was. I don't know what it is. I probably need to go to a counselor. But all it is that, like, as I'm watching my kids play, it matters so much to me how they're cared for and how they perform. And if they don't perform well, it's not that I yell at them or get mad at them. I just don't like it when other people yell at my kid, right? I'm okay with if my kid doesn't do something, I'm like, ah, man, sorry, dude, you got this, or come on, girl, you got this, you know, whatever. But if I notice my kid doesn't perform up to the level of somebody else's expectation, and that person then says, shouts to one of my children, calls them by name in public and calls them out, hey, you should have had that, or hey, that was a bad shot, or hey, you shouldn't have tried that, or whatever, and they do it, and sometimes it can get really annoying, I get frustrated because I'm like, hey, I don't call your kid out. Why are you calling my kid out? And I'm telling you, no joke, if I had a prison shank at some point, I'd probably be in jail right now, right? I tend not to carry prison shanks around. But I tell you that because of this. When you and when we are looking at other people and we are judging them for their lack of performance, or we're disappointed in how they're acting, and we begin to judge them, and we begin to sometimes, even in our hearts, hate them for the way that they're acting and the amount of stress that they're putting on our life because of their behavior, I want you to realize that you're in the stands right next to their father. I don't care if they're a believer or not. They're still loved by God. And when we hate other people, it's like sitting next to their dad and expecting him not to correct us when we're calling out his child. Now, it's really easy for us to do this. We kind of think God's on our side. Like, come on, can you see? Can you believe this? Listen, if a guy puts his arm around me and he calls my kid out, I'm not going to be like, yeah, you're right. I'm going to be like, get your hand off me. That's my son. I was there the first day he walked. I was there the first day he talked. I love him. I know he's not performing well, but he's more than his performance. Why don't we get that with people? Many messages from Jonah is God loves even people that you and I hate. And we think we're justified by hating them because of their behavior or their performance. Believe me, nobody is more offended by sin than God. But it doesn't mean he doesn't love them. And it doesn't mean that you are in a position to hate them because of their disobedience. The second little mini message from the book of Jonah is that I don't want to is not an excuse. Now, we get this at work. I mean, unless you're the boss, you can't go to work on a consistent basis and say, well, I don't want to do that. Like, if your boss tells you to do something, you can't just be like, oh, I don't want to do that. I don't feel like doing that. Like, you can do that, but you won't have a job for very long, right? If you're a parent, you realize that's a bad excuse. Like, if you tell your kid, hey, clean your room, and they say, well, I don't want to. I mean, if your answer is, oh, okay, you don't have to, well, we need to have some parenting classes, okay? For the most part, you realize if your kid says, I don't want to do something, and it's something they need to do, you make them do it, even if they don't want to do it. I don't want to do it is not an excuse at work. It's not an excuse for our children. So why do we use it as an excuse for God? Oh, I don't want to. God says, hey, I want you to love that person. I want you to forgive that person. Well, I don't want to. You think God would be like, oh, you're right. It's okay. I know it's hard. It's difficult. It's painful. Yeah. Like, we don't do, if you do that as a parent, somebody's like, dude, like, you're about to be on Dr. Phil, right? Someone's about to invite you to one of those shows on TV where you're going to be mocked forever. You don't just let your kids do whatever they want to do, and when you tell them to do something they don't want to do, allow them to get off by saying, but I don't want to do it. But why do we do that with God? How many things does God call you to do in Scripture, in your relationship with Him? They might be uncomfortable. They might be difficult. They might not necessarily be what is the desire of your heart. But that's not because God is asking too much of you. When God calls you to do something, when the Scripture calls us to behave a certain way, act a certain way, and we don't, it's not because God's asking too much. It's because our heart is far from His. And when our heart is far from His, we don't want the same thing God wants. That's why when the disciples asked Jesus, teach us how to pray, one of the things Jesus teaches them is you need to pray, not my will, but yours be done. Your kingdom, not my kingdom, right? I want what you want, God, not what I want. There's a reason that Jesus teaches us to pray that way, because when our heart is dark, we don't want to do the things God wants us to do. We don't embrace the thing God embraces. But the Scripture teaches that His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So if we find ourselves making the excuse, I don't want to. I don't want to forgive that person. Don't act like that's a valid excuse. I don't want to share your love with that person. That's not a valid excuse. And we learn that from the story of Jonah. Jonah flat out did not want to go to Nineveh, and he thought he was justified. God said, I don't care. You're still going. I don't want to is not an excuse. The third lesson that we can learn from the book of Jonah is that people respond to the grace and mercy of God, not the quality of the presentation. People respond to the grace and mercy of God, not the quality of the presentation. Literally the worst message I've ever heard in the Bible. 40 days and you'll be overthrown. That's all. I mean, he doesn't give like any illustrations. He's not like, y'all, check this out. I didn't want to come here because I think y'all are whack, all right? But I got swallowed up in a fish, and I was in that fish for 3 days, and then I got spit back out because God was like, you got to come to these people because I love these people. Now y'all need to repent. And they're like, oh, no. He didn't say. He just literally walks around and says, 40 days, you'll be overthrown. 40 days, you will be over. That's his message. And people repent. I mean, people respond to the grace of God. God is warning them. See, God doesn't have to warn us. You know, it's like when your kids do trouble and your mama says, you know, wait till your dad comes. That's a warning, right? She's giving you a little bit of grace. What she's saying is there will be a time where you will feel the pain of this, right? But it's not right now, right? I'm going to give you a little bit of time. Maybe you'll simmer down. Maybe it won't happen, right? She doesn't have to. She can just straight smack you, right? But all that to say is that God is giving them grace by warning them. And so the Ninevites respond and repent because of the grace and mercy of God, not because of the quality of the presentation. Now, I've been doing this a while, and this is one thing that I do recognize. There are times when I feel like what I just presented was a home run, and no one moves. No one remembers anything from it. It's just like, it's like whatever. And then there's times where I'm like hacking it. Like, I'm just like, I don't even know what I just said. That didn't even make sense. That was a really stupid story. Nobody laughed at that joke. And people's lives are changed. And what that is it's humbling to realize God doesn't need me. He doesn't need my illustrations and my stories. Now, they help. I mean, come on. I mean, people like to laugh. People like to joke. If you're a good storyteller, you should use it. But God by no means needs you. And he doesn't need me. Some of you have disqualified yourself from being used by God simply by saying, I'm not good at it. I'm not a good talker, right? I'm not good with people. I'm not like a people person, right? I'm more like behind the scenes. And I get that. And listen, if you're socially awkward with people, like, I'm not saying you should be a greeter, okay, at church. Or I'm not saying that you should stand up and preach unless God calls you to. But what I am saying is that if you, just because something's not your gift, just because you're not great at presenting, maybe because you don't have any stories or you don't have a lot of experience or you're worried that they might say no or what if they think you're being judgmental or what if you blow it? You know, all those excuses that we tell ourselves when we have a neighbor that we know needs to hear the gospel. When we have a friend that, you know, we take the kids to the park together and you know that their marriage is a wreck and they need Jesus and you just don't say anything because you don't want to be judgmental or you don't want to blow it. Or you might have somebody that you're wanting to get a little bit deeper in the relationship before you open up to them and share this. You got to hear the story of Jonah. Jonah does not know these people. His message is horrible, but he just does what God tells him to do and God uses it and 120,000 people repent and a city is saved. Why? Because God changes the hearts of people through his grace and mercy, and it doesn't have anything to do with the quality of the presentation. Now, I'm not saying you should stink at it. You should get better at sharing the gospel. You should learn to use illustrations and stories that help people connect, but I'm just saying it's not reliant upon that. God will move in the hearts of people when he wants to move in the hearts of people. So don't use that as an excuse anymore. People respond to the grace and mercy of God and not to the quality of the presentation. And the fourth little thing from the mini message of the book of Jonah is God's people have the hardest heads and hearts sometimes. The other day, my wife was thawing chicken out. Now, I don't know what it is, okay? Dishes in the sink bother me. I don't know what it is. I don't know if, because when I was raised in my house, my mom always used the word immaculate, and like our kitchen always had to be clean, but like if the kitchen's not clean or if there's dishes in the sink, it bothers me. And I'll do them. I'm not saying I'm like the guy who's like, you know, wife, dishes are in this. No, I'm going to do them 100%. But when I walk into the house after a long day of work and there's dishes in the sink, it bothers me. But there's nothing that bothers me more than when there's dishes in both sides of the sink, right? You've got one side of the sink that has the garbage disposal, the other side of the sink that doesn't. So here's my thought. The side that doesn't have the garbage disposal, if you want to fill that up with water and soap and let the dishes soak, leave the one that has the garbage disposal up for a sink to be able to use, right? But when you come in and there's just dishes on both sides of the sink, I'm like, what is wrong with y'all? Like, there's two sides of the sink. I mean, if we had one side, okay, but there's two sides, right? Y'all are like, this guy's crazy. But I got a point of this. So I come home the other day, and my wife's thawing out chicken. And you guys know this. With chicken, we freeze all the chicken. We buy it at Fresh Market when it's cheap, and then we stick it in the freezer. When you thaw chicken out, like, if you put it in a plastic bag and put it in water, and it sits in water, it thaws really quickly. But if you don't do that and you just sit it out, it takes forever to thaw. So I come home and the chicken that had been thawing all day is still sitting on the right side of the sink with dishes on top of it, syrup and like stuff. I'm just like, what is going on? And it's still frozen. So Beth needed me to get it ready to go, cut the fat off it, get it ready to go so she could marinate it, and it's still frozen. So I spent like 15 minutes yesterday cutting through frozen chicken, which you know can be really frustrating if you don't have the right knife. And I almost cut my fingers off, and I'm telling you this story for a reason. Because as I was cutting the chicken, I realized this. That's how my heart is sometimes. It's supposed to be pliable. It's supposed to be easy to work with, but it's frozen hard. That's how my head is sometimes. It's just hard head. I know God wants to do something differently, but I fight. I'm stubborn with him. Are you the same way? The crazy thing is that some of the hardest headed and hardest hearted people I know are Christians. What's wrong with us? Now, I just went and preached at two camps in a row, okay? Don't recommend it. 20 messages in 11 days, right? I don't even know what I said half the time. God moved. It was awesome. But I tell you that because they were two great churches, but they struggle with things that we don't struggle with. They're older churches. And their student ministries are doing really well, but the churches many times aren't. And the reason for it is because the people in the church fight about the stupidest things. How bright or how dark it is in the service. What type of music is used. What is the building used for during the week? Who in the community do we let in the church? Where am I supposed to sit when you move my section? Like, things like that. Like, you're thinking, thank goodness we don't struggle with that at Good Life. Well, and I'll just say to you, it's not because we're spiritual, it's just because we're young. Six-year-old churches typically don't complain about silly things like that because we're still connected to the mission of the church. I'd like to see what we're complaining about in 10 years. Are we going to get to the place where we're so inwardly focused that we argue about the stupidest things? And I think what breaks my heart is that while these hard-headed, hard-hearted Christians come to church every Sunday and are proud of it, the average city in America has a lost percentage of 70%, which means in America, on average, 70% of people in that city are disconnected from a relationship with God, do not attend a local church, and do not realize the gospel is true for them. 70%. Our city is very similar to that percentage. In our area of Braden River specifically, it's 85%, but in the overall two-county area, it's 70%. Now, here's what's nuts. In a lot of the major cities in the United States, it's anywhere between 80 to 90%. So 8 out of 10 or 9 out of 10 people that you meet in a major city in the United States of America, where we have freedom of religion and freedom of speech, 8 out of 10 or 9 out of 10 people do not know the gospel of Jesus Christ, while people in the church are arguing about how bright the lights are. We see this in the story of Jonah. The story ends with a dude sitting outside of what God's doing in the midst of a broken people, and he, the prophet of God, is complaining. God's people have the hardest heads and hearts sometimes. I didn't want to just jump right into what Jesus said without realizing we can learn some really good stuff from the book of Jonah. It's an ancient book, and we might say, you know what, it is a good metaphor. A great story, but of course it didn't happen. I mean, swallowed up by a big fish 3 days, 3 nights, come on, that's not true. There's no way he would have suffocated, you know. That is until Jesus brings it up. I'm talking about Jesus here. Like, you might be like, Jonah, that's old, you know, but Jesus, yeah, I'm down with Jesus. Jesus is my homeboy. Do you realize that Jesus uses the story of Jonah in a real conversation with the Pharisees to explain the most important foundational truth of the faith of a Christian, the resurrection of Jesus. And with very intelligent, law-abiding Pharisees of the first century who understood every jot and tittle of the law, Jesus presents the story of Jonah as fact to them and expects them to believe that it's fact as well. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 through 41, it says, "Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" I'm going to stop there before I read verse 40. You're like, okay, he's getting metaphorical here. Right? All those little lessons Jason just taught, he's probably teaching the same thing to them, obviously, you know, metaphor, metaphor, metaphor. And then Jesus drops this bomb in verse 40. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus drops the Jonah bomb on them and then says, the men of Nineveh were more receptive to a weaker message than you are to the message of the Savior of the world. And in the same way Jonah was in the whale for 3 days, I will be in the earth for 3 days. But ladies and gentlemen, I will come alive again. Unbelievable. If this were just a fairy tale, Jesus would not have used this. I mean, they would have been like, obviously, Jesus, that didn't happen. They didn't say that. Why? Because they believed it happened. Now, I know it's not acceptable in our, we've become so wise and smart. Oh, those things impossible. But ladies and gentlemen, do you realize that the basis of our faith is that we believe that Jesus died, literally died, was buried, and then on the third day rose again, and he's still alive today. That's the most outlandish thing in the whole scripture, and it's the foundation of our faith. So if we believe that's true, why can we not believe that Jonah was in the belly of a fish that God adorned for that moment, for that purpose? Three truths from the book of Jonah, and we're done. The first is this: Jonah was buried for his disobedience. Jesus was buried for ours. Jonah is now in the belly of a whale because of his disobedience in the story. He said no to God. He said, I don't want to. So God gets him swallowed up by this big fish. And inside of the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, he stays because of his disobedience. God is giving him a chance to repent in the same way he was giving Nineveh a chance to repent. But ladies and gentlemen, when we look to Jesus, Jesus was buried in the earth for our disobedience, not his. And that's a humbling thing for us, but we need it. We need more humility in our Christianity. You and I have a relationship with God not because of our performance, but because of Jesus. Jesus, when we look to the cross, every time we look to the cross, we've got to realize the reason that matters so much for us isn't just because it's a historical event that we believe happened, it's because that cross was meant for us. That penalty was meant for me. That penalty was meant for you. It was our sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. I remember when the movie came out, the Passion of the Christ, and there was like a little bit of an uproar because it was like, hold on, whoa, what's Mel Gibson saying here? Is he saying it was the Jews' fault? Is he saying it was the Romans' fault? I mean, whose fault was it? And the answer is ours. It was the Jews' fault, the Romans' fault, our fault. 2,000 years into the future, it's our fault. Had it not been for our disobedience and sin, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. Jesus wouldn't have been buried in the earth. He was buried in the earth, separated from life. You understand that life is when you are connected with God. That's how it's possible for you to be alive, breathing, but not have life. Because life means connected to God. Death means separation from God. Do you understand that Jesus was separated from the Father for the first time in his existence of all eternity? Because of our sin, our disobedience. That's something that we need to own. We got to get over ourselves. We're not that good. Jesus didn't die for us because he thought we were good. He died for us because he loved us. He didn't die for us because we were worthy. He made us worthy because he died for us. He made us valuable because he died for us. Had it not been for the movement and acts of Jesus Christ, we wouldn't be valuable. The first truth is that Jonah was buried for his disobedience and Jesus was buried for ours. And so what's the action step for that? It's pretty simple. Our disobedience had a consequence, so don't take it lightly. Sometimes we take sin so lightly. I take sin so lightly. It's like, I know God forgives me. But when we really remember that the reason that Jesus died and was buried was because of our disobedience, we probably should look at sin a little bit differently. It is a big deal. Yes, Jesus forgives us. Yes, God forgives us. Yes, he gives us chance after chance after chance. But man, it came at a high price. Jonah was buried for his disobedience. Jesus was buried for ours. The second was this. Jonah was resurrected to complete the mission. Jesus was resurrected because he completed the mission. Big difference. Jonah was spit back out of the belly of the whale and resurrected, given a second chance, because the mission still had to be accomplished. Nineveh still needed to hear the message of repentance. And so he was spit back out to give him the chance to do that. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus came alive again because the mission was complete. Jesus died for our sin. He paid the penalty. God received that penalty. But on the third day, Jesus rose again. He had the authority to take his life back up. Why? Because the sin that he bore was not his own. It was ours. And because of that, and because of that alone, he had the authority to take his life back up again. You see, what's the action step for us? We got to remember that Jesus' work is done. It's completed. Our greatest need has already been met. I mean, this is something that I'm wrestling with my own life, and I really truly believe that it might just kind of just be the just an exclamation point at the end of every day for me, and that's this. My greatest needs met. How many of us spend our lives feeling like we have so many needs? Our prayers are filled with, God, I need this. God, I need this. God, I want this. God, I need this. God, I need this. I need you to do this. God, I need you to do this. And that's all good. Listen, God wants you to interact with him. He wants you to ask for things. It's part of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus tells us to pray for daily bread, right? He wants us to ask for the things that we need. But ladies and gentlemen, we waste so much time asking for things that are already completed through Christ. The value you're longing for, it's already spoken for in Christ. The acceptance that you want, it's already given to you through Christ. The healing that you're claiming, it's already given to you in Christ. Your greatest need has already been met. We pray and say, God, I want to feel you. I want to be close to you. What are we praying? 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ died on the cross, came alive again, and because of that and only that, we who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ. You are already near. The Holy Spirit of God lives and dwells within you. He can't get any closer. What if we realize the work of Christ is finished? That the only thing remaining is for him to return. And when he returns, he calls us home. And then it's over. No more crying, no more worrying, no more stress. But ladies and gentlemen, also no more evangelism. I will be out of a job in heaven. There is no need to preach in heaven. Everyone there has already received it. And the greatest teacher of all time, Jesus, he'll be with us. We don't have all the time in the world. We only have the time that's allotted to us. So recognize that the work of Jesus is completed and done. Your greatest need is met, and the rest of the world desperately needs to hear that, and that leads to the last thing. Nineveh repented without the gospel. Our world will repent with it. 120,000 people leave the craziness of their immoral lifestyle simply because they heard somebody say, in 40 days you'll be overthrown. It's a warning. And they're like, okay, you're right. I know we're whack. I know we're doing some wrong things. We got to stop. Do we realize that we have so much better of a message? I mean, we don't have to stand on a street corner that says, you will burn. I mean, I know some people do that. But that's not our message. Our message is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, love that word, best word, so awesome. It doesn't say, for God so loved good people. For God so loved white people. For God so loved Americans. For God so loved Republicans. For God so loved the rich. For God so loved the church. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I love this word. That whosoever, I don't care where you're from. I don't care how much money you have in the bank. I don't care what titles you have, what degrees you have on your wall. I don't care what language you speak. Or what God you think exists, whosoever calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. Whosoever. Isn't it awesome that we gather together this morning as a group of whosoevers? For he did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's our message. That's the gospel. That's the greatest news in the whole world. And I was reminded yesterday as I was at a funeral, that if you stand at a funeral, it's a sad thing. I mean, if you think about it, funerals are super weird. There's literally a dead body in the room. It's like right behind you. And the casket's open and everyone sees it. I don't know about you. If you think about it, it's a little weird. It's a little creepy. The exact same gospel that was true in that room is the same gospel that I preach at a wedding. The same gospel I preach to you is the same gospel I preach in Arkadelphia, Arkansas. Same gospel that I preach in Panama City. Same gospel I preach in Mississippi. Same gospel I preach in India, China. It's the same gospel. You don't have to change it. There's not a Bradenton version. Oh, we're with the Sarasota people? Here's this version, right? Oh, there's rich people in the room? This version. Oh, there's unchurched people? This version. Literally the same story. We got one story. It's very simple. God loves people. He sent Jesus. Whosoever believes in that should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves you. He didn't come to condemn you. He came to rescue you. The Bible later teaches that if you don't believe in the name of Jesus, you stand condemned already. It means that God's not condemning you. You're condemning yourself. The door is open. Walk through it. If you don't walk through it, you stand condemned already. We see this story. We see the story of Jonah, and we wonder, this has got to be a joke, right? I mean, this can't be real. But in a very serious moment where Jesus explains the importance of his coming resurrection, there is no greater significant thing to share with people than the fact that he will die and come alive again. Like, that's the story. Had it not been for that, there is no Christianity. There's no Easter. There might be the Easter bunny, but there's definitely no Easter service, right? The foundation of our faith, in that moment, Jesus decides to use this fairy tale. Because he believed it was true, because it was the best foreshadowing of the gospel, and because the people he was speaking to, the religious elite of the time, believed it was true. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Last but not least, Paul says to the church in Rome as he writes his letter to the most powerful, strongest military, smartest people, the artist of the world, the people who ran the known world, the Apostle Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. If Nineveh repented without the gospel, don't you think our city will with it? It's a way better story. You know, I started off by saying we went to that Chinese restaurant, my dad, saw some chicken. Why did he do that? Because he was trying to connect with the person across the counter. Jesus uses the story to connect with the smartest religious elite of the day. We can just chalk it up and say this stuff's fairy tales. We can pick and choose what we think we want to believe and what we don't believe. But do we realize today that the most outlandish claim in the entire Bible is the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact that he is still alive? And I think everybody in the room is here because you believe that. Or you want to believe that. Let's not waste any more time assuming things didn't happen. Let our story be the story of the gospel. Would you bow your heads and pray with me?